And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged, the podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet directly to you. And I want to mention at the outset, as I often do, that you can have a strategic impact on the Hank Unplugged podcast by simply going to iTunes and giving us a 5-star rating, as so many people from around the globe are doing today. And this has really helped bring this podcast into a very, very popular state. You can also, of course, listen to the podcast in many other venues. Wherever you consume the podcast, make sure you let other people know about the podcast. In that way, by sharing, the podcast becomes ever more popular. Today is a very special edition of Hank Unplugged, and I'll tell you why at the very beginning before I introduce my guest. I've often talked on the Bible Answer Man broadcast about Dr. Alex Rosenberg. He is a professor of philosophy. He's also a co-director of the Duke Center for Philosophy of Biology. And he points out to his students and an ever-burgeoning audience that in a universe made only by physics, the process that Darwin discovered is the only game in town. In his popular book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, he says that 95% of the most distinguished scientists in America, and that is including their foreign associate members, they don't believe in God. The other 5% simply swallowed the biggest conspiracy theory of them all, the story of how God put us here. So he asked this question: what is the purpose of the universe? And then he gives us an answer. There is no purpose to the universe. In a world where physics fixes all the facts, it's hard to see how there could be any room for, well, for moral facts. Why? Because if Darwinism is true, then anything goes. And says Dr. Rosenberg, we have to face the fact that nihilism is true. There are no intrinsic moral values. And because there is no meaning, because there's no purpose, no immortality, no immorality, no moral compass, no free will, he counsels the scientistic, not the scientific, but the scientistic, to cultivate an Epicurean detachment. So if it gives you pleasure, whatever it is, it's morally good. Well, pain is unredeemable. And as for punishment, no one does wrong freely. There is no free will. So no one should be, well, punished for what they do. And he says, if all of that keeps you from sleeping at night, well, take some Prozac. And if that doesn't work, take some more. Keep taking them until it kicks in. Because the parts of science that rule out theism are now firmly fixed. And we're not talking about someone who is a fringe philosopher. We're talking about someone dubbed by the New York Times as a well-informed, imaginative philosopher. A philosopher who, by the way, says that racism and xenophobia are optimally adapted to maximize the representation of your genes in the next generation. Now, that prologue is simply to say we need philosophers in the Christian world who can counter that worldview. But more than that, we need philosophers who can teach us to counter this kind of worldview. Because it is time for Christians to be counted. If we're not counted, then we're like the salt that has lost its savor. And that's why today I am particularly delighted to have Dr. James Anderson on the Hank Unplugged podcast. He's a professor of theology and philosophy at Reformed Theological Seminary. He received his PhD in philosophical theology from the University of Edinburgh in Scotland. And prior to pursuing theological studies, Dr. Anderson earned his first PhD in computer simulation from the University of Edinburgh. He is a member of the Society of Christian Philosophers, the British Society for the Philosophy of Religion, and the Evangelical Philosophical Society. He is married to Katrina. He has three children, and he is an author. His books include Why Should I Believe in Christianity? And What's Your Worldview? An Interactive Approach to Life's Big Questions. He's written a number of articles for the Christian Research Journal, including a summary critique of the very Alex Rosenberg that I was just talking about, and his book, The Atheist's Guide to Reality, and also an article titled The Internal Testimony of the Holy Spirit, How Do You Know the Bible is God's Word? And another article, The Inescapability of God. And I am delighted, Dr. James Anderson, to have you on Hank Unplugged.
Hello, good to be here.
It's nice to hear your voice. You know, I'm thinking about a couple of things. One is you earned a doctorate in computer science, and then you got a second doctorate in philosophical theology, and you did all of that in Scotland. You must love golf.
Do you know what? The funny thing is, I never played a round of golf until I moved to the United States.
That is unbelievable. My son, he went to Baylor, and as an exchange student from Baylor, he played golf at the homeland of golf. He played the old course, and he played it over and over again. He made the golf team, so he really got to study philosophy and play golf at the same time. I think that's the perfect mixture.
Yeah, very nice.
So one of the things that I wanted to talk to you about is the whole issue of worldview. You have an interactive approach to life's big questions. It's one of your books. So the question is, what are worldviews and why do worldviews actually matter?
Right. So I define a worldview as a basic perspective on the world. I mean, the word itself gives you the clue. A worldview is a view of the world, but it's not a physical view like you might get from, you know, the International Space Station. It's not a view of planet Earth. It's a philosophical outlook on all of life and all of experience. And everyone has, I think, a worldview. They may not be aware of it. It's rather like the atmosphere around you or the air that you breathe. You just take it for granted, but in fact, you couldn't live without it. And so people have a worldview, a set of basic assumptions or presuppositions about what exists, what is rational, what is probable, what is normal. And they could pick up this worldview in a number of ways. They might inherit it from their parents, from their community, or they might change their worldview over time. But it's a framework that they are bringing to interpret the world. And that means no one really comes to the world in a neutral way. That's not to say that we can't attain some level of objectivity, but everybody has a bias. It's a built-in bias. It's the worldview that we have. And so I think when we're considering Christian apologetics or anything else for that matter, one of the most important questions we have to ask is, what is the worldview that people are bringing to this issue? And then another question is going to be, is it the right worldview?
Yeah. So, you know, one of the things I loved about your book is, and again, I'm talking about What's Your Worldview, an interactive approach to life's big questions. And the operative word there for me is interactive. You have a heuristic, interactive series of questions and answers. There's an algorithm to the book. It's fun and interactive. I want to talk about that first. The design of the book. Why not just write in a stuffy style? Why make this fun?
Yeah, so I wanted to write a book that would help people to become more aware of their worldview and to think more critically about their worldview. And one way to do it would be to just write a straight book that goes through major worldviews, something like James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door, which is an excellent book, but it sort of goes through six or seven major worldviews. But I wanted something that was going to be a little snappier and perhaps a little novel, have a sort of a gimmick to draw people in. And I drew partly on my computer science background because
I knew it.
Yeah.
That's why.
Yeah. So you know, in computer science, one of the things you do as a programmer is you sort of have if-then statements. So if such and such a condition is true, then this, otherwise that. You just work on a sort of basis of binary conditionals and tree structures. And this was part and parcel of the work I was doing in computer science. And I for better or for worse, I brought that into my philosophy and my apologetics. And I was thinking, well, you know, if you took the full range of worldviews and you arranged them as a tree structure, so you first perhaps distinguished theistic and non-theistic worldviews, and then each of those breaks down into different categories, what would be the best way to do it? How would you divide up the landscape of worldviews? So that was one thing I was bringing to it. The other thing was, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, there was a very popular series of books known as Choose Your Own Adventure books, and they were interactive books. Instead of just reading from start to finish and getting the same story every time, you got to make choices. You got to decide whether you are going to go through the left door or through the right door. And you go to a different page depending on what decision you make. And there are different outcomes. And the fun of the book was that you could change your decision. So if you decided you made a bad choice, you could just turn back the page and make a different choice and follow the story through to a different ending. And I thought, well, that would be an interesting model to put into this book. Instead of a choose your own adventure, it would be a choose your own worldview, except you're not actually choosing it. You already have one. It's just a matter of identifying what that worldview is. But in the same way as the choose your own adventure, some outcomes are better than others. So, you know, you make the wrong decision with the green goblin that you encounter, and you end up dead. So you made a bad choice. Likewise, when it comes to worldviews, if you have a worldview that denies the existence of truth or denies the existence of objective morality or implies that we can't actually know anything about the world, there are various kind of worldviews that are dead ends in the sense that they lead to skepticism, to futility, to nihilism, and there are various other problems as well. So that was the basic idea behind the book, and I don't know whether I was fully successful in pulling it off, but I was reasonably happy with the outcome.
I'll give you an A+. You mentioned a couple of times the word change, and that brings up the operative question, can we really change the worldview of another person?
That is a good question. I think we can challenge the worldview of a person, but you know, human beings are not logic machines, much as some of us might like them to be, that you know, that they just perfectly process the logic of a worldview and follow through its consequences. Human beings are a mess of not only thoughts and logical ideas, but also emotions, desires, and people are very psychologically and emotionally invested in their worldview. Perhaps for them, the primary consideration is not, is my worldview true or rational, but is my worldview one that is popular, the one that makes me happy, one that allows me to live with this community that I've always associated with. So when you challenge a person's worldview, certainly you can challenge it on a rational basis, but there's always going to be resistance. I've sometimes likened worldviews to houses in that you live in a house, you get used to it. You get comfortable with it. You might decorate it. You might make some minor changes, move the furniture around. But to actually ask someone to leave their home and relocate and live somewhere else, that's a big deal. They're going to have a lot of motivation to do that. And it's kind of like that with worldviews. There's this natural inertia or resistance to change. And we can do our best to challenge people's worldviews, to put a pebble in their shoe, as we sometimes say. But when we're talking about the kind of worldview change that a conversion to Christ involves, that's not just intellectual. That's spiritual. That's a change in the very soul and heart of a person. And we can't do that. We can be agents of the Holy Spirit, but ultimately it's the work of the Holy Spirit that's going to bring about that change.
I want to talk about transgenderism. I've been talking about that on the Bible Answer Man broadcast for a long time. Here we are in an epoch of time in which we're changing the fundamental premise of the Bible, that God created the male and female. Now you have gender fluidity. You have all kinds of different sexual preferences. There is a big transition taking place in our culture. And there seems to be a sort of groupthink about it, where you cannot question the premise that there is gender fluidity. You cannot question the premise of transgenderism, because if you do, you're being unkind. How do we negotiate this particular time in which we live as Christians?
That is a very challenging question, because it's a very challenging issue. There are so many things connected with it. And I think many Christians feel we've been sort of blindsided by this transgender revolution. There are two remarkable things about it. One is how fast it appears to have happened. I mean, talk about transsexualism and so forth has been around for decades. But this whole idea of gender identity and preferred pronouns and all that has just come upon us like a tsunami in the last maybe 4 or 5 years. The other remarkable thing is just how poorly grounded it is. It is a sheer fiction that has been foisted upon us by, I think, a relatively small group, and the rest of us are being, I think, in many respects, bullied to go along with it. As far as the Christian response goes, I think, first of all, you have to be equipped to analyze this movement, and to take us back to our earlier discussion about worldviews, to recognize that transgenderism is not a free-floating thing. It's part of a broader package. And that package, I think, is largely associated with a postmodernist outlook where people get to define their own nature. So in a pre-modern worldview, and certainly in a biblical Christian worldview, our natures, we don't get to decide our nature and our identity. They are given to us, bestowed upon us by God. But the new thinking is that everything's up for grabs. There are various forms of this theory, but the idea is that we have the right, we have the authority, we have the power to define ourselves. And we can define ourselves in a way that makes us feel most comfortable or brings us the most pleasure. And transgenderism, I think, is just one facet of this overall idea that we are the authors of our own identity, and no one else, therefore, has the right to interfere with that. So Christians need to be able to diagnose the problem and understand the worldview forces that lie behind it. And then they need to dig down and, I think, attack the problem at the roots, rather than dealing with the surface issues like what pronouns are we going to use and so forth, but rather get down to the deeper issues of what is a human being? Fundamentally, what is a human being? Where do we come from? What makes us what we are? Who gets to define us?
You mentioned small group, and I want you to elaborate on this whole idea of a small group foisting a macro issue on the world in such a way that the world has sort of bought the narrative, drank the Kool-Aid. If it is true that a small group can do that with an unsupportable system of thought, how much more ought that to encourage us as Christians to say that if a small group can make that kind of impact on civilization, on Western civilization in particular, then we as Christians can be a leavening force in the culture, that we can truly be salt and light, that we can still make a difference. There's the power of one. one with God, a majority, we can really impact this culture. And I think to some degree, Christians are failing in their hearts to believe that we really, at this point, can make an epic change in what's happening in our culture.
Yeah, I definitely would agree with that. You know, if we go back to the first century and think about the early church, they were a very small minority. Any outside observer looking at the first group of Christians said, this Jewish sect is going to transform the world, they would have been laughed at. And yet, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this small group grew and grew and really did transform the world. So if a small group of people today who do not have God on their side can make such an impact, then surely a group who has the power of the Holy Spirit can do that. And I think you're right that we have to avoid a kind of defeatist attitude or a retreat, as some seem to be advocating. You know, the battle is lost, the culture war has been lost, so we just got to batten down the hatches and ride out the storm. I understand that mentality, and certainly I wouldn't want to advocate sort of Pollyanna-ish, yes, you know, it'll all blow over soon, or a triumphalist attitude. I think that the right attitude is to fight for the truth in a gracious Christian way, but to stand firm, to make the best case that we can with confidence in the truth of the scriptures and the arguments that we have, and to let the chips fall where they may, and pray that God will see fit to bless our efforts.
I want to talk a little bit about Alex Rosenberg. You did a summer critique of The Atheist Guide to Reality. I thought it was excellent. You did that for the Christian Research Journal. Just so people know, Alex Rosenberg is the vaunted R. Taylor Cole Professor of Philosophy at Duke. He's the co-director of the Duke Center for Philosophy of Biology. And I think the first thing we ought to say about him is that he is an honest atheist. I mean, he's bit the bullet. He's bit the bullet in the sense of drawing to their logical conclusions the paradigms that he is promoting.
Yeah, he is. He's the best kind of atheist, if we can put it in those terms, in that he's an honest atheist and a consistent atheist. I think you said something a moment ago about that I did a good job with the critique of his book. Well, the reality is he provided all the ingredients for the critique. You know, the mm-hmm. critique was in the book itself because so many of his claims were obviously counter to common sense and self-defeating. So it's just a matter of joining the dots to show how the worldview that he is advocating is radically self-defeating. But yeah, he's honest. He's challenged his fellow atheists to say, if you're going to be an atheist, then you've got to be a materialist or a naturalist. You have to be absolutely committed to a particular scientific or rather scientistic worldview, and you've got to follow through all the implications. And the implications are that there are no moral values. Interestingly, he says not even relative morality. He certainly rejects moral absolutism. He says moral relativism isn't an option either. The only option is moral nihilism. There really is nothing right or wrong. He denies that our mental life is really to be taken seriously. I mean, he's sort of physicalist about the brain and denies the efficacy of mind. There's no meaning, there's no purpose. Yeah, he spells it all out. And guys like this, I think, are a gift to Christian apologetics.
You mentioned scientistic, or we could use the word scientocracy. There's a difference between being scientistic and being scientific. Can you explain that, cash that out for people?
Sure. Yeah, so when we speak about science, we're really speaking about a particular approach to knowledge, specifically knowledge of the natural world. So science is a matter of understanding the laws and principles that govern the natural world, physics, chemistry, and biology. And that scientific method was historically born out of a Christian worldview. The pioneers of modern science were committed to a Christian worldview. They believed that the world was an orderly place, that it could be rationally understood, that we had the faculties to be able to understand it if we applied them, because they believed that God was behind everything, was behind nature. However, over time, this commitment to science, which was entirely consistent with Christianity, and as I say, actually born out of it, has morphed or degenerated into a crude scientism, which says that not merely that science is a good thing that gives us a certain kind of knowledge, but that the only real knowledge is scientific knowledge. And unless a question has a scientific answer, it doesn't have an answer at all. Unless it's scientific, it's not really getting at the truth of the matter. And that is a perversion of science historically, and it's also radically self-defeating as well, because the claims of scientism cannot be sustained by science itself.
Talk about consensus science. We have this word consensus science bandied about all the time in our culture. This is a scientific consensus. Now, that word consensus is never used with respect to certain things that we hold to be self-evident, but it is used to sort of bully people, to use a word that you used earlier, into buying into certain paradigms uncritically, or buying into paradigms that are bundled together. So maybe the first part of the paradigm may be true, but it's bundled together with something that's not true. So people are now bullied into this idea of consensus science.
That's right, yeah. And I think this is a relatively recent phenomenon, and I'm not sure what's behind it. But in the past, scientists would not have appealed to consensus. If anything, they would say that one of the valuable things about science is that at any particular point there may not be a consensus, and that is what drives people to really rigorously test theories. But now we've come to the point where science is treated almost like a surrogate religion, and scientists are a new priesthood, or a scientocracy, I think is the term that you used. And it is used as a surrogate for real argumentation. To take just one example off the top of my head, a number of years ago, there was some politician who was speaking on the topic of climate change and advocating a particular view of climate change and a particular political response to that. And he used the phrase, science has spoken. Science has spoken, without a sense of irony at all. And that has all the ring of, thus saith the Lord. You know, this authority has spoken, and we must submit to it. But of course, there's no such thing as science per se. There are scientists, and they have theories, and some of these theories are fairly well empirically confirmed, and other ones are really only at the stage of hypotheses. But the idea that there's this uniform voice that speaks with the authority of science is a myth. But in some contexts, it's a very politically useful and powerful one.
It seems to me, too, in the academic environment, that you don't find older tenured scientists buying into paradigms as easily as you find younger people coming up in the scientific community buying into particular paradigms. And it seems to me that, particularly with respect to global warming, that you have to sort of toe the party line that CO2 emissions are universally bad, because if you don't, it is going to affect your opportunity to be tenured. It is going to affect your opportunity to get grants, or the opportunity of the university to be successful in retaining grants.
Yeah, that's right. The idea that scientists are objective, disinterested researchers, and they just want to get to the facts. Now, I think every scientist in his own mind says, yes, I care about the truth. I want to get to the facts. But all of us are affected by all kinds of personal factors, political factors. At the end of the day, scientists want to be respected by their peer group. They want to have secure jobs. They want funding. for the research that they want to do. And all of these are non-scientific factors that aren't necessarily bad, but are certainly going to affect the sort of theories that they entertain, the sort of conclusions that they're inclined to reach. And I think that we are seeing this particularly evidently in the debate over climate science, where we know that people who take a contrary view, scientists who speak out against the so-called consensus, are silenced, are vilified, they are marginalized in the community. Well, that is not going to get us to the truth of the matter. That's putting the cart before the horse. It's saying this is the conclusion, now come up with the theories to support it. We're seeing this particularly in the climate field at the moment, but we see it in other areas as well. We've seen it for a long time with regard to evolutionary theory. There's so many examples of peer pressure and orthodoxy being enforced there. And we're seeing it now with this new so-called gender science. Even today, I was hearing some article where somebody was saying that experts have now determined that gender and sex are distinct, and that gender is a real innate category that's not necessarily the same as birth sex and so forth, and speaking as if this was all completely settled, which is, of course, completely false.
Yeah, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but we've been talking a little bit here about global warming. I mean, there's no question whatsoever, it seems to me, I'm asking as a layperson in this field, but it seems to me that there's no question whatsoever that the surface temperature of the planet has become warmer in the last 100 years. It's a fraction of a degree Celsius. So it has a ring of truth to it when you can say there has been global warming. But the question for me has always been, can we legitimately ask whether CO2 emissions are bad or harmful to the planet? Couldn't CO2 emissions actually be helpful to the planet?
Yeah, I think that's right. And I'm not an expert on this topic, although I have an interest in it, having a science background, and because this is one of the issues that affects all of us one way or another. It seems to me that there are certain questions that people are failing to properly distinguish. One is the question of whether there is a trend of temperature rises. I think, as you do, that certainly there's evidence of a rise in global temperatures, but that's not the same as asking what is the cause of it, or are there multiple causes of it? To what extent is human activity contributing to that? And if it is, what measures could be taken to change that trend? And another question is whether we would actually want to do that, because although there would be some detrimental effects to a temperature rise, in some parts of the world, there would actually be benefits to it. There's so many questions that need to be distinguished that get bundled together. And I think a lot of people want to push quite controversial policies on the back of the mere fact that there has been a temperature rise. But of course, that's just one question. There are many other questions that need to be asked and answered.
And this is a subject for another Hank Unplugged podcast in the near future. But getting back to your summary critique of Rosenberg's book, The Atheist Guide to Reality, you make a remarkable statement in your critique. You say it's not often, if I'm catching you correctly, it's not often that one comes across a convinced atheist making a powerful philosophical case for the existence of God. You most certainly said that tongue in cheek.
Yeah, I did. And I was poking a bit of fun at the author of that book. But the idea is this, that he basically defends a conditional claim. He doesn't put it in this term, but we can think about it in these terms. If naturalism is true, then there are no moral values. Okay? So that's a conditional claim. If naturalism is true, then there are no moral values. Then moral nihilism follows. I can agree with him on that claim, on that particular conditional statement. The question is what you combine it with. he adds the premise, naturalism is true. That's what he believes. He thinks he has reasons for it. I think they're very poor reasons, but he thinks naturalism is true. So he follows the logic through and says, there are no moral values, moral nihilism. Nothing is right, nothing is wrong. I take the argument in precisely the opposite direction. I say, there are moral values. This is obvious. Anyone who denies it just isn't thinking straight. Clearly, there are things that are morally right and morally wrong. Therefore, naturalism must be false. So you have the same conditional claim, but you run it in the other direction, and you reach the conclusion that naturalism must be false. And there are other conditional claims that he makes. For example, if naturalism is true, then we don't really have thoughts about things. He has this revisionist view of the mind, where we don't really have thoughts that refer to things outside of our minds. To which I reply, well, obviously we do. Therefore, again, naturalism must be false. I'll follow the same logic, but I'll run it in a different direction.
Yeah, it's a mind warp reading through his book, because on the one hand, he says there is no such thing as story. On the other hand, the whole book is a story.
Yeah, there's a real irony there in that he argues that none of our beliefs or statements actually refer to anything or make propositional truth claims, which obviously seems self-defeating because his book is filled with truth claims. But then he comes out with this statement and says, well, actually, that's not really what I'm doing. I'm not actually trying to assert truth claims here or to change your beliefs. All I'm doing is using the physical nature of this book to, as it were, rewire your neurons. That's all that's going on here. This physical book is rewiring your neurons in a way that I think they need to be rewired, which is, it's crazy. He's so thoroughly committed to the axioms of naturalism that he's willing to bite every bullet that comes in his direction.
One of those bullets, and I sort of mentioned this in the opening, is that he says that racism and xenophobia are optimally adapted to maximize the representation of your genes in the next generation. Now, that just seems completely politically incorrect nonsense. And yet, he can say this and get away with it, I guess, because he's a committed atheist.
Yeah, that it is baffling, isn't it, that in this day and age with the sensitivity to racial issues that someone could come out with that statement. Now, he doesn't come out with that in that book. That book was published a number of years ago, so this must be a more recent thing. I don't know whether it's because he's an atheist and therefore an ally of left-leaning intellectuals. But in a sense, what he's saying is, again, to be commended for its honesty and consistency. It's kind of like there was a book that came out a few years ago that argued that that rape had an evolutionary explanation, that the reason that men are inclined to rape is because they want to, you know, maximize their reproductive capacity. And so there was this evolutionary account of rape. Now, they weren't advocating rape, of course, but in an evolutionary worldview, when there's no God, there are no moral norms, there's no male-female covenanted marriage relationship established by God, sure, why wouldn't you? Well, if you're just going to follow an evolutionary impulse, there's really no right or wrong about rape, and you might as well maximize your reproductive success in that way.
I want to move on to another article that you wrote for the Christian Research Journal. And by the way, if you have not subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, you can do that in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. But this journal article, a very important article that you wrote, titled "The Internal Testimony of the Holy Spirit, How Do We Know the Bible is God's Word?" And I want to ask you that question. You deal with that question in the article. How do Christians know that the Bible is God's Word? Do we know through, well, the evidences that we can set forward that the Bible's divine as opposed to being merely human in origin? Or is there another way of knowing?
I think the answer lies somewhere in the middle. I take what I think is a traditional Protestant view that the Bible is objectively the Word of God. It was divinely inspired. Its human authors were directed by the Holy Spirit to write according to God's intention. And that because the Bible is divinely inspired, it therefore bears the objective marks of divine inspiration. It addresses our deepest needs. It is internally consistent. It gives a unified account of human experience, of the human problem, of God's solution to it. It makes predictions about the future, which only a divine author would be able to know in advance. So there are many marks that it has that distinguish it as a divinely inspired book. And yet, there also needs to be, on the part of the person who comes to the Bible, a recognition, an ability to recognize those marks. And that is why the objective inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Bible also needs to be conjoined with a subjective illumination on the part of a believer to recognize that this is God's word and to hear the voice of God speaking to them in the scriptures. So rather like in John chapter 10, where our Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They recognize the voice of the master. And so by this internal illumination or instigation of the Holy Spirit, we are given, as it were, spiritual ears to hear the voice of God speaking to us. So there needs to be both sides of the equation. The Bible does need to be objectively marked as a divinely inspired book, and it gives evidences of that. But there also needs to be an internal ability to perceive those marks and to recognize it for what it is. That's the basic idea.
That's just beautifully said, and I was just thinking as you were speaking about the text in 1 Corinthians 2, I believe, where Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So the spirit of truth provides insights that permeate the mind as well as illumination, the term that you just used, illumination that penetrates the heart. And so it doesn't supplant the scrupulous study of Scripture, but the Holy Spirit does provide us with insights that can only be spiritually discerned.
Right, right. So on the one hand, it avoids the sort of radical subjectivism or mysticism that you find in some other religions where it's all about internal insight that no one could objectively confirm or verify. On the other hand, I think it avoids a sort of hyper-evidentialism where you can only know that the Bible is the Word of God if you're an expert in history and philosophy and theology, and you're able to produce or appreciate rigorous apologetic arguments for the inspiration of Scripture, which, to be honest, would put the Bible out of the reach of the average Christian believer, whereas this walks, I think, a middle road between those two extremes.
You know, that's interesting. I'm thinking right now about all the trips I've taken to China over the last 10, 15 years, and going into some of the more primitive places in China, you meet people who do not have the kind of knowledge that you would have, for example, philosophically, theologically, biblically. And yet they have a knowing, an internal knowing. They have life. You can tell that they have life. They have an intimate relationship with God, that they Yep. have fellowship with the Trinity. And you make that distinction somewhere in my recollection, you make that distinction as well, where you're making the distinction between knowing that Christianity is true and having this visceral relationship with God and then showing
Right.
that Christianity
Yep.
is true.
Yeah, that's right. So you can the basic distinction here is that you can know something even if you can't show it or prove it to someone. So, for example, I know what I had for breakfast this morning. I can conjure it up in my memory. I know exactly what I had and what time. Now, if you ask me to prove that to you, well, I might be able to scrape together some physical evidence of it, but it might be actually quite challenging to prove something like that. Or take a memory from my childhood. I have distinct memories of certain things that happened to me. I know that they happened. Would I be able to show to someone else using publicly available evidence that these things took place? No, I'm not sure I would. But the fact that I can't prove it doesn't mean that I don't know it. And I think we want to say the same sort of thing about the Bible, that people can have a real well-grounded knowledge that the Bible is God's word, even if they don't have the apologetic training to be able to make the arguments to support that claim.
What about the responsibility that we ought to be able to make the arguments? I mean, we're living in an era in which when you bring up the Bible, you see expressions of polite exasperation on people's faces. I mean, the Bible teaches all kinds of horrific paradigms, and the Bible really is based on a bad worldview. The Bible teaches slavery. The Bible teaches racism, and it goes on and on and on. So there seems to be a responsibility when this is so prevalent in our culture, the Bible is bad, that we need to be able to defend the Bible as a literary masterpiece, for one thing, but also as something that gives us a grounding in the God who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, but also the God who inspired the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you and I are very much on the same page here. I think that there's a universal mandate for apologetics, in that every Christian is called to make a defense, to give an answer for the faith that they have. When the Bible is criticized, they need to be able to have something to say. And I think that our churches actually have a responsibility as part of general Christian discipleship to give some answers, some basic apologetic training to people. So on the one hand, there is, I think, a universal responsibility, particularly in a hostile culture like ours when there's so much at stake, for Christians to be able to give an answer. On the other hand, we shouldn't expect the average Christian in the pew to be able to go toe-to-toe with Alex Rosenberg or any other, very sophisticated, well-educated unbeliever. So apologetics needs to be done at the level appropriate for the person. Who are the people that they're engaging with? What are the kind of objections and questions that unbelievers around them have? That's the level at which they should be aiming to give an answer.
And there is a sense in which we can be humble about all of this. I mean, I do a Bible Answer Man broadcast. I've been doing it for over 30 years. And obviously, there are a lot of questions that I can't answer. And so if someone calls up and asks me a question and I don't know the answer to that question, I can say, you know what? That's a great question. I haven't really looked into that, but let me do that. And through that, I research and return and become an ever more usable tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So I think there is not a need to know everything. Yeah. There's a need to have humility, a recognition that you don't know everything. We're very, very limited in the number of years we're on the planet and the amount of information we can absorb with respect to all the information that's out there. So we can be humble about that, but we can also be interested as Christians and in that process grow in our abilities.
Yeah, that's right. I think one of the best things we can teach people to say is, I don't know, but I'll find out. And they can take these situations as an opportunity for growth in their own understanding of the faith. So on the one hand, we don't want Christians trying to bluff their way through these apologetic discussions. On the other hand, we don't want them to feel defeated and deflated and that they're not making any headway. It's perfectly acceptable to say, that's a great question. I don't have a good answer to it, but I'm going to look into it. And we can reassure them that there have been very thoughtful, well-informed Christians who have already thought about this and probably come up with some pretty good answers. You just have to go and look for them.
I'm not sure whether this is in another journal article that you did called The Inescapability of God or one of your other books, but six aspects of our lives that we take for granted that can be explained only if theism is true. I found that to be fascinating and thought it might be helpful to people to go through some of those aspects. For example, existence, the argument from contingency. Why does anything exist at all?
Yeah, that's right. So the article that you mentioned there was adapted from a chapter in my book, Why Should I Believe Christianity?, where I make a case for believing that there's a transcendent personal God behind the universe. And the first argument that I put out there is an argument from existence itself. One of the most fundamental questions in all of philosophy is, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything at all? And everybody recognizes that there are some things that exist. I mean, you'd have to be crazy to deny even your own existence. But these things are contingent things. I exist, but I didn't have to exist. There has to be some explanation of why I exist rather than not. And the same goes for any contingently existing thing. It goes for the universe as a whole. The universe is one very big thing, but it's a contingent thing. It didn't have to exist out of necessity. It isn't self-existent. But then at some point, there has to be an explanation of existence that isn't contingent. There has to be something that exists necessarily, that exists as a matter of its own nature, a self-existent being. And of course, that's traditionally understood to be God. Now, that argument doesn't prove all of the attributes of God, but it certainly refutes naturalism. And once you start asking the question, well, what kind of necessarily existent being could have brought this universe into existence and sustain it and order it in the way, you're well on your way to a biblical theistic worldview.
Talk about values. Objective values presuppose a transcendent good. Now, obviously, Dr. Alex Rosenberg doesn't think there is such thing as value, certainly moral values, but this is an argument that we can use.
Yeah. The reason that he thinks that there are no moral values is, as I said earlier, because he's absolutely committed to atheism and materialism. So he's just following through the logic of his own position. But no one would come to the conclusion that there are moral values simply by reflecting on their own existence or thinking about the way that people normally conduct themselves. Everything we do is value-laden. We think that certain things we do are right, that certain things we do are wrong. You listen to the news, people are making judgments. Well, this guy is a good guy, this guy is a bad guy, that's good behavior, that's bad behavior. So we're making these value judgments all the time. The way I sometimes put it is to point out that no one thinks that the universe is perfect. Everyone thinks there's something wrong with the world. They may disagree about what it is, but they think that the world isn't the way that it ought to be. But the moment you say that, you are committing yourself to some sort of value system. There's some sort of standard or measure by which the universe is being evaluated and judged to fall short in some respect. But the universe itself can't be that measure. If there is something wrong with the world, then the world itself can't be the criterion of judgment. There must be something outside of the universe, some transcendent standard of goodness by which we can make these value judgments. And again, once you recognize that and think about what kind of a being would be goodness itself, would be perfect in every respect, again, you're only a hop and a step away from a full-blown biblical theism.
I don't know how to ask this question in the right way, but I mean, I think as you go through life, there are the winds and waves of life that beat upon the house of your faith and can shake that house. So you run into difficulties in life, and when you run into those difficulties, it's so important to be able to go back to these foundational principles, the principle that you just mentioned with respect to value or existence, but also the principle of morality. There are moral laws that transcend human individuals, that transcend society, and that requires a moral lawgiver. But when you grapple with these answers, they solidify your faith when you're in this vortex of doubt that can come upon you at some time because of some circumstance in your life.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's right. I think normally a Christian faith shouldn't be resting all its weight on apologetic arguments. However, when those trials come, when we're assailed by doubts, the arguments from Christian apologetics are invaluable. It's a little like most of the time we don't need anti-venom. You know, you're not going to take that as a matter of course, but if you get bit by a snake, there's one thing that you need, and you need to take it at that time, and nothing else will do. And in some cases, that's the role that apologetics takes. It's not normally what we rest our faith on, but it becomes very important to fend off certain attacks or things that would undermine that faith.
And I think, too, you can talk about it as pre-evangelism, the handmaiden to evangelism, God using a well-reasoned answer as a springboard or an opportunity to communicate the truth, the life, the grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart.
Yeah, that's right. It's often a ground-clearing exercise. Of course, all of us want to get to the gospel sooner or later. We want to talk about who Christ was and what he had done for our salvation. But sometimes, in order to get people to that all-important conversation, you've got to clear away the wreckage of anti-biblical worldviews and objections and so forth. And that's what apologetics can do. It can clear the ground so we can get to the real issue, which is the gospel.
Think about another atheistic professor of philosophy, Joel Marx. He's making a name for himself. He says that while theists take the obvious existence of moral commandments to be a kind of proof of the existence of a commander or the existence of a God, I now take the non-existence of a commander as a kind of proof that there are no commands. In other words, your argument about morality simply doesn't hold any weight.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is another example of what we talked about earlier with Rosenberg making certain conditional claims. If there's no God, then such and such follows. And he follows the logic one way, and I follow the logic the other way. And it's the same with Joel Marx. Here's a guy who, for many, many years, wrote a magazine column entitled, I think it was Moral Moments or something like that. He wrote a column about moral issues, and then all of a sudden, he came out of the closet, as it were, as an amoralist. He'd had this epiphany. I think he actually used the word epiphany, that he realized that if there was no God, then really there couldn't be any objective morality. And rather than renouncing his atheism, rather he was going to renounce morality. He was going to become an amoralist. The question I have is, which are we going to be more sure of? Are you more sure that there's no God than that there are real moral values? I think it's a denial of our most basic intuitions and common sense. And it's really striking. I guess it's a commentary on spiritual rebellion that someone would sooner deny the existence of God than accept that there are moral values and therefore there must be a God.
You mentioned common sense, our very ability to reason. And this is another one of the arguments you use. That presupposes the existence of God. If we're merely particles in motion, if we're mere fermions and bosons, we cannot therefore have reason.
Yeah, this is, I think, another very powerful argument for the existence of God, the argument from reason, and there are different formulations of it, but I think it can be particularly effective because there are so many of these new atheists today that want to cast things as a contest between faith and reason. So Christians and religious folk rely on faith, whereas atheists and skeptics, they're the ones who rely on reason. And what I want to argue is, well, your very reliance on reason is tacitly presupposing the existence of God, because you are assuming that you have cognitive faculties, intellectual faculties that are geared towards truth, that are directed in some objective way towards finding the truth. But from a naturalistic point of view, there's no reason why we would have these intellectual faculties, these rational faculties that reliably guide us towards truth. Really, if you're a naturalist, you have to build some sort of evolutionary explanation that our brains have evolved over time to give us these conscious, rational capacities. But evolution, naturalistic evolution, doesn't give a hoot about truth. It doesn't care about whether your beliefs are true or false. It cares only about whether your beliefs promote your survival, your fitness, and your reproduction. And someone, an organism, can survive just as effectively with a bunch of false beliefs as it can with true beliefs. So there's a real tension there between, on the one hand, this commitment to truth and reason. On the other hand, an explanation of human origins that is purely naturalistic and evolutionary.
Closely associated with that is the concept of mind, which you just alluded to. A mind is a prerequisite to reason, and reasoning requires thoughts, and thoughts exist only in minds. But there are many people today who would argue with that premise. And again, you've sort of touched on that, that there is a distinction between the mind and the brain. It's all physical. The physical facts fix all the facts, and therefore the whole notion of substance dualism or hylomorphism is rendered, well, antiquated.
Mm. Yeah. It's very common for people to assume today that the mind just is the brain, or maybe the mind is a program that's running on the brain. So the mind is to the brain as software is to the hardware. But there are all kinds of philosophical conceptual problems with that. In the first place, mind is the seat of first-person consciousness. So all of us have this immediate, subjective, first-person perspective on the world. That is, you can't explain that in physical terms alone. If you think about the sort of properties that physical things have, they have mass, they have extension, they have location. But these are all third-person scientific descriptions, objective descriptions, that you can't appeal to explain a first-person subjective perspective on the world. So just the nature of consciousness itself, I think, defies a material or physical explanation. And then you have the additional problem that the sort of things that go on in our minds, thoughts and beliefs and ideas, these have certain properties that are not physical properties, nor can they be explained in terms of physical properties. For example, there's a very important property of thoughts that is technically called intentionality. So if I have a thought about the Eiffel Tower, then that thought is about something. It's about the Eiffel Tower. It's directed towards the Eiffel Tower. It points beyond itself. The problem is that physical things alone, physical structures, physical entities, aren't about anything. They don't have any intentionality. And actually, this is the argument that Rosenberg makes in his book. He says physical things cannot have intentionality, but we are just physical things. So out goes the mind, out goes the idea of thoughts and beliefs, at least as we've understood them in the past. Again, I want to run that argument in the opposite direction and say it's clear that we do have thoughts about things, beliefs about things, and from that we can infer that we aren't just physical objects. We have to be more than our brains.
I want to talk about a different kind of an idea here for a moment, and that is not atheism, but apatheism. And the reason I want to talk to you about this is because I'm doing these Hank and Plug podcasts, and some of them last 60 minutes, some last 90 minutes, but I'm getting so many five-star reviews on these podcasts, and I'm keeping good on my word of bringing interesting, informative, inspirational people to our audience. But the fact that people are excited about these discussions is very, very intoxicating to me, because you would think that there's a sense in which people would be apathetic, but once they start listening to reason and discussions like this, all of a sudden they become inflamed. Their passions are engaged. And I suppose that leads me to the question about apatheism. How do we, and I'm not just talking about the podcast, obviously, articles, books, everything, but how can we awaken a youth so that they take seriously the issue of the existence of God and these other philosophical and theological issues that we're talking about today?
Mm. Yeah, the problem of apathy or indifference is a problem in our society today, in our culture, and I think there could be various causes of it. I think if we're going to energize Christian young people, we need to show that the Christian faith is relevant, crucially relevant, to the kind of issues and interests that they have in the world today. So, for example, take an issue like social justice. There's a lot of discussion about social justice and racial justice and all kinds of things. You know, young people can get very energized about these issues, humanitarian issues, whatever it might be. And I think whether or not we agree with the specifics of the positions that they might take, we want to commend them for being engaged in the world and being concerned about those things. But we want to encourage them to think about, well, what kind of a worldview is really going to ground those concerns? You can't believe in justice unless you believe there's a standard of justice, if there's some grounding for justice in the world, unless you believe that there's some meaning or purpose in life, then why would you bother with any of these causes? So we want to take the sort of things that they are already passionate and concerned about and connect that with a worldview that really grounds it and explains those concerns.
I want to ask you, at the Kavanaugh confirmation hearings, it brought me back as I was actually in New York in a hotel room watching Dr. Ford give her testimony, and then Kavanaugh giving his testimony to the Senate Judiciary Committee. And I will tell you, James, there were times I was very, very emotional watching those hearings. It brought me back to the time that I was writing a book, Christianity in Crisis, and I was listening to the Clarence Thomas hearings at that time. But there was a riveting sense to it, but I think underlying everything for me from an emotional standpoint was the fact that the presumption of innocence was being thrown out the window, being tossed out the window, being thrown to the ash heap without much consideration, and that was terrifying.
Yes, it is very concerning that the discussion around all this was not what is the evidence? What are the actual facts that we can establish? On what basis should we judge someone innocent or guilty? And as you say, the presumption of innocence has been a mainstay of Western civilization, and it's now being eroded. But instead, the question was, who do you empathize with? Or worse, which tribe are you with? I think the real problem here is this tribalism and identity politics that has reared its head now and is really taking over. And so it's not so much a matter of who do you believe and what's the truth, but which side are you on? There's the side of the light and there's the side of the darkness, and you have to be on the right side. And in the end, it didn't really matter what the events were all those years ago. It was just a matter of which side are you on. And that's a very, very unhealthy place for a society to be, a democracy to be. And there's only so much we could do to change that. But certainly Christians need to be setting a better example and being countercultural in that respect.
You mentioned the word tribe. I mean, I think there's a sense in which we ought to say there's nothing wrong with having our own tribes, but there's something wrong with tribalism.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, of course, it's natural for there to be tribes. In a sense, the church is a tribe, and we want to look out for one another. But when your tribal association trumps matters of truth, objectivity, justice, then things have got out of hand.
You are a professor, you were a pastor, you're a writer. I'm thinking, in the whole panoply of things that you do, what do you enjoy the most?
Oh, that's a good question. I probably enjoy reading and studying the most, because I'm strongly introverted, and I like to go in my cave and just study and read something until I really feel I've got a grasp of an issue. So that's what really energizes me. But I also love teaching. I love being in the classroom, particularly teaching at a seminary where we have people who are committed to giving their lives in the service of the Lord and getting the gospel out to all nations. I have very motivated students who want to learn, who want to be equipped, and it's a pleasure to share with them the fruits of my own studies. And one of the best things in the classroom is when you explain something and the light bulb goes on for someone. They're like, I get that now. And not only do I get it, I see why it makes a difference, why it matters. And that is just enormously rewarding. And I learn a lot from that experience myself, actually, and the classroom experience is a very two-way experience. I may be bringing the fruit of my studies, but sometimes some of the questions that I get asked send me back to the study to think through an issue even more.
I bet you your students don't think of you as introverted. I mean, there's sort of a paradox there where, you know, I find this myself. I think of myself as an introvert. I'm the last person that wants to go to a party, but when I'm at the party, I'm having the most fun. And I can't imagine that I didn't want to be there in the first place. And there's a sense in which I don't really want to go to the stage. I don't really want to speak. I'd rather be in my own cocoon. But when I actually go out there, I really find that I enjoy it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's this myth that an introvert is a quiet person, a person who doesn't like to talk. Well, you know, I like to talk. I like to teach. I like to preach. So we're having a great conversation here. So that's not the issue. The question is more what you find the most energizing activities. And typically for an introvert, the energy comes from the time alone, study, and so forth. And then once you're energized, you can go out there and you can dissipate that energy in activities with other people, whereas extroverts tend to be those who are energized by the social interaction. But I think it's important for people who are, particularly Christians who are introverts, to recognize that they can take leadership roles, they can be speaking, they can be teaching. Being an introvert is absolutely no hindrance to taking an important leadership role in the church.
Make a pitch for philosophy. I have found over the years that the best hires I've had in research are people that are philosophically trained. My son-in-law, for example, Adam Pelser, teaches at the Air Force Academy, and he teaches philosophy, and he's just brilliant. But he's philosophically trained, and there seems to be a great benefit in learning how to think if you are philosophically trained.
Yeah, of course there's good philosophical training and there's bad philosophical training. You know, like anything, like take the internet. Is the internet good or is the internet bad? Well, it depends what you use it for. Likewise, philosophy. But good philosophy, in my view, is just the art of clear, rigorous thinking. And so a philosophical training gives you a set of tools and distinctions and skills that can be applied to anything in life. It's not just thinking about, you know, the big metaphysical questions and so forth, but just a basic familiarity with the history of philosophy and the major issues in philosophy and basic principles of reasoning, critical thinking. This is a life skill that can serve you in any area, whether you're a pastor or a teacher or a businessman or whatever you are doing. Everybody wants to be able to think better, think more reliably. And philosophy can certainly help you do that. It's not the only way, but it's a particularly useful way of doing that.
And you're a professor of theology. A lot of people today think about, I want to have an experience with God. Theology doesn't fit into that. It's me and my Bible. It's me and my experience. But theology denotatively points to an experience with God.
That's right. Yeah, you can't say on the one hand that I want an experience with God, and on the other hand, I'm not interested in theology, because the moment you bring God into a statement like that, you're doing theology. I like what R.C. Sproul said, that everyone's a theologian. The question is whether you're going to be a good theologian or a bad theologian. So everybody is interested in theology. I mean, even atheists are interested in theology. You know, they make claims about God too. So you can't get away from theology. The question is whether you have a good theology, and particularly whether you have a theology that is really bringing you closer to the God that you want to experience. All of us have experiences, but at the end of the day, we want to know, are our experiences ones that are really bringing us closer to the one true God?
You mentioned R.C. Sproul. He was a giant. He is sorely missed. Now, one of the things he has on you is he was a golf addict. And I remember just a few years ago when his doctors allowed him to start playing golf again, he had a nickname for me. It was Henry. He called me and said, Henry, you got to come to Orlando. We got to play golf. So I went and played golf with him. He was the absolute real deal. I mean, you didn't have to agree with him on everything, but he was the absolute real deal. And I think his passing has left a great void and an opportunity for people to rise up and be challenged to think and communicate theology and philosophy in attainable fashion.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, he had a unique set of gifts, and he was really one of a kind and a huge blessing to the church. And one of the greatest things about him is that he ran the race faithfully to the end. He did not stumble. He kept to it. And you know, what a wonderful model that is for younger generations. And the question is, will the Lord be pleased to bless the church with another person who has that kind of impact and yet brings to it a deep spirituality and humility?
Absolutely. And that's one of the reasons we're doing the Hank Unplugged podcast. I mean, there are people listening that may far surpass us in their use for God's kingdom, for the extension of his glory. And I deeply appreciate your work, the articles that you have written, the books that you've written, the work that you're doing as a professor of theology and philosophy. You're making a difference while there's yet time.
Well, thank you. You're very kind.
And this has been a very intriguing edition of Hank Unplugged, another example that we're bringing interesting, inspirational, informative people directly to you. Together, we listen, we learn, we grow, we become more useful tools in the hands of the Holy Spirit in the process of making a difference while there's yet time. Do remember, you can listen to Hank Unplugged at equip.org. The resources that I'm talking about, resources by James Anderson, you can find on the web at equip.org. Any of those resources available for those who support the ministry, we send them out to you free of charge. Again, check it out on the web at equip.org or write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.